So when I want to look back at verse 1 again, but I kind of want to just give you the big picture of chapter number 3 so that we can kind of understand a section of chapter 3 that's a little bit difficult to be understood. But it says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 1 is talking about the importance of a wife submitting to her husband when he does not deserve it, when he's not doing right, when he's not right with God. I mean, notice what it very clearly says, if any obey not the word. So it's basically insinuating that even if your husband's a scumbag, even if he's not right with God, even if he's backslidden, even if he doesn't deserve it, a wife is still supposed to submit herself unto her husband because that's simply what God has ordained. That's what God has decreed, is that you still submit to your authority no matter how good your authority is. Otherwise, no one would ever submit to authority if it was subjective, like, well, if they're doing good, everybody would always argue and say, well, they don't really deserve it today, right? Or they're not good enough today. Whereas the Bible doesn't put that caveat. The Bible just simply says obey. Now, that's important when understanding what's happening in 1 Peter chapter number 3, that the Bible is going to constantly bring up scenarios in which you do good even though the situation isn't ideal. Or you do good even though you may be poorly treated for your good, right? Is it really fair that a wife would submit to her husband and be in subjection to her husband and make him all the meals and be sweet to him and loving to him and meeting and satisfying all of his needs, and he simply does nothing in return? No, that's not fair. I'm not saying that that's fair. I'm not saying that that's ideal or that's good. But you know what? It's good on the wife. It's a praise to the wife. I mean, praise God for the wives out there that do good under their husband when their husband doesn't deserve it. And really, that's the essence of this entire chapter. Now, it has several verses to bring this up, but look what it says in verse 7. Likewise. Now, what does likewise mean? In the same manner or similarly, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It could be frustrating as well for a husband who is going to be naturally stronger, naturally more able to resist evil, naturally not as mentally weak, to endure hardship, whereas a wife is a lot more sensitive, a wife is a lot more emotional. And so according to the Bible, though, as a husband, you're not supposed to be frustrated with her or to look down upon her or treat her poorly due to her insecurities, weaknesses, problems, or whatever. So kind of in a similar boat, is it really fair that a man can handle things and a man's strong and a man doesn't have these problems, but he basically has to condescend to his wife and basically lower himself or deal with problems or have to come down to her level in certain areas? Is that really fair? No. But you know what? Praise God for men that are sensitive too and can lead on gently, that are temperate and meek, and are willing to realize that their wife has great value, even though they may be different than them, they may be more sensitive or emotional or struggle with things or not as strong. Because notice what the Bible says, and maybe some of the men in this room need to like circle or highlight this verse. It says, giving honor unto the wife. Notice that it's saying that you're supposed to actually treat your wife like she's a prized possession, that there's something praiseworthy about her, even though she's weaker. Because you know what? Being weaker doesn't make you worse or less. It makes you different. Okay? Some things are stronger. Some things are weaker. And it's arguable which one's better because it depends on the situation. Dealing with children, being weaker is better because children can't necessarily handle how rough dad is. Okay? And so you have to realize that there's always a balance to every single thing. You know, there's certain roller coasters out there that some people won't ride because they say it's too rough, right? It's too coarse in its actions. And I would say that myself. Like, I love roller coasters, and I'll ride the scariest looking roller coaster. But I remember back home in the Amarillo area, there's this small little theme park, It's called Wonderland, all right? And Wonderland has this tiny little ride. It's not the big one. The big roller coasters are fine. But it's this like little tiny one that you get in this little car, and it's like called the Cyclone or something like that, and it's just like constantly turning. But like you're in this thing, and then all of a sudden it's just like jerk, and you're just like, whoa, and then it's just like jerk, and you just like run into this like metal thing that's rusting and sharp, and it's like, I don't really want tetanus, or like, I don't really love just getting jerked around for no reason. And so the ride's just a little too rough, okay? That doesn't mean it's a better ride than the ones that's not as rough, right? It's more enjoyable to ride the ride that's just fun and you don't feel like you're jerked around and getting rust, you know, shoved into your arm or something like that. I mean, that sounds better. So just because a man might be stronger, more fit, or be more capable in certain areas doesn't make him better than his wife. A wife and a husband have different roles, they're made differently, and they both have honor. They both have their place in this world. And even if your wife is a crappy wife, even if your wife is not where she should be, even if your wife isn't as mentally strong, even if your wife isn't as spiritually strong, even if your wife isn't making the best food ever or something like that, or she's not cleaning the house the most amazing way ever, or she's not the smartest person you've ever talked to in your entire life, you know what? You're still supposed to love her, and you're still supposed to give her honor, and you're still supposed to give her respect, and you're still supposed to treat her right. Why? Because the Bible teaches that you do right regardless of your situation. It doesn't matter how good of a spouse you have, you can still be the greatest spouse on the planet. Did you realize that? Did you know the only person stopping you from being a great spouse is yourself? And you know what the Bible says, till death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You know what? Some spouses, they have no control over it, but they're very sick or they have some kind of issue with their body or something like that, that just makes them a bad spouse in the sense that they can't necessarily perform all the duties that they regularly would perform. But you know what? Then the other spouse just has to step up and just be a great spouse and make up the hedge and just be there and be sensitive towards them and love them and be kind unto them. And because sometimes it'll flip-flop. One time one spouse will be like the problem and the burden. And then later it'll flip-flop and the other spouse will be the burden and the problem. And you know what? That's what makes a good marriage, is when you're just always trying to be the best spouse you can possibly be. And you're just always doing right. You're just always being loving. You're always being kind. You know, if both parties had this mentality, you would have the greatest marriage. I mean, if you said, I'm going to treat you the best you could possibly be treated today, regardless of how you treat me, you would have the greatest marriage. But notice, here's the thing. That's probably never going to happen. You're probably never going to both be so equally yoked that you're just both on fire for your marriage and at all times. But you know what you can do? You can just decide to do it yourself. And you will still have a very good marriage if you put 100% effort into your relationship, if you're doing everything that you possibly can and you're treating them the best that they could possibly be treated. I guarantee your marriage is going to be so much better than it is right now. But you know what? Our lives are simply not just to have a great marriage, because the Bible teaches that in the end times, you won't even remember you're married. It'll be like you weren't married. It's meaningless in the sense of the scope of eternity. Marriage is just simply a relationship that God blesses us with in this life to enjoy life. And it's the most important relationship you'll have. It's a very important institution in this world, and we need to treat it with respect. But at the end of the day, you know what the most important thing is? That you're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to have to give an account of what kind of spouse you were to God. And you say, well, but God kind of understands I had a crappy situation. Oh, yeah, well, how about when he told Hosea to marry a whore? And then the whore cheated on him multiple times, and then he had to literally pay his wife not to be a whore against him. I mean, that's a pretty rough marriage-type situation. But you know what? Hosea doesn't want to stand before God and say, well, I treated her like crap. You know what? It'd be better to just say, I treated my spouse the best I possibly could while I was on this earth. I still did them good. And so that God can look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And if you truly had a bad spouse, guess what? They'll have to stand before Christ too. And you can get a little bit of your, okay, yeah, your turn. You know, it's like, I did a good job. Let's see what they did, right? Okay. But you do right. Always do right. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, finally, Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So notice again, the Bible is bringing up a context, a situation where people are doing you wrong and you do good unto them. They rail on you, you bless them. They say evil of you, you seek peace with them. You do good unto them. And then the Bible tells us in verse number 12 that the eyes of the Lord are over those that are doing right and his ears are open to their prayers. But he's against those that are doing evil. So it's like, well, I want God to answer my prayers. Well, then do right. Hey, when someone does you wrong, you do right anyways, and then just keep praying to God and God will hear that prayer. But you know what? When you're rendering evil for evil, when you're rendering railing for railing, God's not going to hear your prayers. God doesn't care about your problem anymore because you've decided to go outside of his boundaries and handle it yourself. And so then God will say, then fine, have fun dealing with this situation yourself. Whereas if you just do right and then complain to God, if you do right and make your petitions known unto God, then he can actually fight for you. And I'll tell you what, I could never, ever get my enemies back as well as God can. Like, I obviously at times I'm thinking like, man, it'd be nice to give an uppercut or a curb check or, you know, all manner of things. But my punch isn't as strong as God's. I can do damage, but not like God can do damage. I can hurt, but not like God can hurt. I can destroy, but not like God can destroy. And we have to be patient and trust the Lord and say, you know what, I'm going to do good. And of course, in most situations where people are doing us evil, we're not even supposed to hope bad things happen to these people. We're supposed to hope that somehow they get it right and God blesses them despite their problem, despite their evil. This is the mind of Christ. Christ being on the cross wasn't sitting here thinking like, I really hope all these people get what they deserve. Christ was hoping that they would repent and that God would give them grace, that God would forgive them, that God would bless them despite their evil, despite their wrong actions. And that's how he looks at you and me, despite a lifelong of sin, a lifelong of rebellion, a lifelong of spitting in the face of God, that God would extend grace to us and that we could live a blessed life after we get right with God. So why would I want different for other people? You know, why would I not want to do right and help people and do good? And when people lie about you and do evil, you know what? Our goal should be to love them despite that and do good unto them despite that and to refrain our tongue from evil and not speaking guile, doing good, seeking peace, and praying to God. Look at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, you have to understand that sentence within this context. It's not saying that harm won't happen to you. Okay? What is the harm that he's talking about? People are not going to harm you for doing good in the sense that if someone is mad at me and then I bless them, if I do good on them, they're not going to harm me because I did good unto them. They're not going to be mad at me for blessing them. They're not going to be mad at me for seeking peace with them, okay? In the sense that, like, no one gets mad at people. Like, man, this guy just came over here and mowed my lawn. So I'm really mad at him, you know. Or this guy came over here and gave me $100. I'm really mad at him. Or, man, this guy told the boss that I was doing a good job and it helped me get a promotion. I'm really mad at him. You know, people don't get mad at you for blessing them. People don't get mad at you for doing good unto them. You know, you're heaping coals of fire on their head when you do good unto them and they don't deserve it, okay? So it's just basically saying, like, if you're doing right to your spouse, if you're doing right to the relationships you have in your life, if you're blessing those even the people that are speaking evil of you, it's going to be hard for them to continue to be mad at you for the good that you're doing. But if you're doing evil, it's really easy for people to be mad at you, right? If you punch someone, if you yell at someone, if you rail on someone, if you lie to someone, if you're doing evil to them, of course, it's real easy for people to be mad at you for that and to want to harm you for that and do evil unto you for that. But even if you're perfect, as evidenced by Jesus Christ, even if you do no wrong and you only bless and help people, people will still try to hurt you, okay? And this is where they try to hurt you because they're envious of you or they're mad about your relationship with God or they're mad about your influence, or they're mad about how much people love you. I mean, think about it. With Jesus Christ, why is it they wanted to kill him and they wanted to destroy him? It wasn't because he healed people. It wasn't because he gave people food. It wasn't because he preached the truth. It was because they were envious that everyone liked him because of it. They were envious that the whole nation liked him. They were envious of his position. They were envious of his power. They were envious of his inheritance. They were envious of his position with God. And because of that, and they envied him, they had to destroy him. Okay? So the same goes with the world that we live in today, that when you're doing good, when you're doing right, they're not truly mad at that, even though they may say it. They're really just mad at your relationship with God. Just like Cain and Abel, Abel was killed by Cain because he was righteous and he had a good relationship with the Lord. The Lord had not respect unto Cain's offering. That angered Cain and caused Cain to want to kill Abel. Now, it says here in verse number 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So he's just saying, like, you got to understand verse number 13. Who's going to harm you if you do good? This is a rhetorical device of saying, what logic does it make? What sense does it make to bite the hand that feeds you? What logic does it make to, if someone's blessing you and doing good unto you, to hurt that person? It makes no sense, okay? But then he makes it clear in verse 14, but sometimes it happens, right? Sometimes people are just so absent of truth and knowledge and righteousness that they'll literally hurt people they're doing good unto them. You know, your spouse is doing good unto you and you hurt them. Your family's doing good unto you and you hurt them. Your church is doing good unto you and you hurt them. Your pastor does good unto you and you hurt them. Your boss does good unto you and you hurt them, right? Your employee does good unto you. I mean, people hurt innocent people all the time. And it doesn't make any sense. But if it happens to you that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, notice what the Bible commands you. Happy are ye. Happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evil of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So the Bible is saying here in this passage, is it saying when someone does you wrong, when someone's returning evil for blessing unto you, that you're going to be happy about it. And what's going to happen is they're going to be really confused. They're going to be like, why in the world are you happy that I'm persecuting you? Why are you so happy that I'm doing evil unto you? And they're kind of confused about it. And then you have to explain to them, like it says in verse 15, that you have hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is something that's not been realized. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't unfolded yet, okay? What is the hope? The hope is that it's going to somehow come out for good, that God's going to bless you or take care of you or reward you anyways, and so you're believing that by faith. You have hope that it's going to turn out good. So it's like, even though something really bad's happened to me, I can still be happy about it, and you're like, why are you so happy about this? And it's like, because I just know it's somehow going to work out. I just know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. You say, well, how does that make sense? I didn't say it made sense, but I'm so happy about it because I have hope, okay? And they're going to be like, well, explain this hope to me. And then you start showing them the Bible. You start showing them faith. You start showing them, hey, here's the children of Israel trapped up against the sea. They walked through the Red Sea. Here's Daniel thrown in the lion's den. He walked out. Those lions didn't touch him. He was petting them. It was a petting zoo, right? Maybe he was praying the whole time. I don't know. I probably would be, right? I mean, it doesn't matter, though, because there's so many places in the Bible where you see people put in a bad situation, yet they can have joy, they can have hope, they can have assurance. I mean, think about the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're told they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and they simply say, we're not careful to answer thee. They didn't say like, oh, please don't do it. Ah. They're just like, hey, we don't have to talk about this. No conference. We didn't take a vote. We're not giving you multiple options here. We're not going to do it. Nuts to you. Throw us in the fire. He's like, we're going to throw you in the fire. Do it. It's just like, oh, what? Wait, we'll give you a second chance. And it's like, still not going to do it. You want to give me a third? It's like, it's not going to happen. Why? Because they have boldness, and it's like, well, that doesn't make sense. It does make sense if you have hope in God. And notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had hope in God that he would deliver them. Notice that Moses and the children of Israel, they have hope in God when they get in difficult situations that he will deliver them. You know, it's that hope that keeps you mentally in the right place even though you're going through adversity. Now, I want to explain something here because the happiness could sometimes be perceived in the wrong light. I don't believe that God is asking us to be sadistic about persecution, okay? And what that means specifically is that in the initial onset or the initial moment of persecution, evil, or harm, you will feel feelings of pain, suffering, depression, sadness, evil. All of those are legitimate emotions that you can't help, just like laughter. If something's funny, you really can't help it, you just laugh. Right? Laughter is just an involuntary response. So is all these other emotions, anger, sadness, you know, depression, all these type of emotions. They're normal, they're natural, they're going to happen. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's supposed to happen is after you've gone through the experience, you reflect on it and you change your disposition and you don't allow that to turn into bitterness, but rather you allow that to turn into joy. So I'll give you an example of this, okay? Peter and John are called before the council and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They say that they're not going to obey man, they're going to obey God. So they end up getting scourged by the council. They end up getting beaten. The Bible is not saying that when they literally crack the whip on their back, that they're just like, yippee, woo, that was a fun one. You know, no. I guarantee that they said, ow, they screamed, they cried, they wept, they gnashed their teeth, they writhed in pain, they writhed in pain. I guarantee it happened. But this is what happened. After all of that experience, and they finally walked away, they then leaped for joy, counting themselves worthy to suffer for Christ. So they were happy, but I'm not saying when getting beaten they were happy. Okay, that's bizarre, folks. And so I don't want you to have this weird opinion that like when something bad happens to you or something bad happens to the church or some evil happens in our lives that your initial emotion, your initial reaction is just like, woo! You know, it's okay that you're frustrated. It's okay that you're angry. It's okay that you're mad. It's okay that you feel the pain. You feel the woe of that particular situation. But what you're not supposed to do is hang on to that emotion. What you're not supposed to do is cleave to that. What you're supposed to do is turn that into joy by realizing, hey, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake here. Hey, I should be counted worthy. I feel honored that I'm counted worthy in God's sight to suffer for this reason. You know, if you're being persecuted for preaching the Bible, you should just praise God for that. You know, we had a couple soul winners not that long ago, literally just preaching the gospel to some person, and the guy walks up and just punches him in the face. Now, I'll tell you what, it didn't feel good. They didn't like it. I wouldn't like it. But you know what? You should then take that as a great honor and be happy, like, wow, God counted me worthy to suffer for preaching the gospel, for doing that which is right. And so we have to realize, you know, there's going to be suffering in this world. You know, I'd rather be punched in the face for going soul winning than mouthing off to the wrong person. I'd rather be punched in the face while going soul winning than being punched in the face for stealing money from someone, than from lying to someone, than doing evil, than getting in a stupid fight or being prideful and going down to the bar. I mean, people go down to the bar and just get in fights for being prideful. They don't even know why they're fighting each other. They just start punching each other. You know, I'd rather get punched for having done right and good than for just being an idiot, than being a moron or being a fool or being punished for my sins. And the Bible is teaching in this chapter, you can only choose one. Either you will suffer in this life for being an idiot, moron, and a sinner, or you will be punished for being righteous. And I know which one I would prefer. I would prefer that people get mad at me because I was too godly. I was too righteous. Because I believe too much of the Bible. Oh, how dare you preach that part of the Bible? Well, praise God if I have to suffer for it. You know what? I'm ready to suffer for any verse in the Bible. You know what? Because I believe in every verse of the Bible, I'm not one of these Bible of the Month Club people that keep changing it to fit the culture. I'm not going to just keep changing my Bible to say, hey, what's the lowest common denominator, or what's the lowest level of morality we can have, or how can we reinterpret this chapter or reinterpret this verse? I mean, in fact, you even have pastors out there, they don't even know how to interpret Leviticus 20:13, but they're still ready not to believe what the Bible says. They don't even have an alternative scripture. They're just like, well, it says that, but I still don't know what it means. It's like, it still means what it says, buddy. He's like, oh, Pastor Shelley, why don't you preach other parts of the Bible? I am. Yep. Why don't you get persecuted for John 3:16? Well, you know what? I have. But you don't care about that. The world doesn't care about that as much. Look, I literally preached the gospel to a little girl. She wasn't little. She was like 16 almost, or 14 or something. She was taller than me, okay, folks? I preached her on the street corner. At her request, I said, look, do you want me to preach this to you or not? And she was welcome. I preached her the gospel. She was like Mormon or something, which was weird because her parents are like atheist, and she just goes to a Mormon church because her friend was Mormon. So I thought, like, maybe there's a chance this girl could get saved and rescued out of the clutches of the pit of hell called Mormonism. And I preached the gospel, and it made a lot of sense to her, but she wasn't really ready to change her mind. And I just said, look, if you don't believe this or your family doesn't believe this, they'll go to hell if they don't change their mind. So then I have a dad show up and it's like, why are you screaming at my daughter? She's going to go to hell. And it's like, well, first of all, hello, my name is Pastor Shelley. You know, I don't even know who your daughter is. Then I didn't even realize that he was talking about me at first. I thought it was some other soul winner. I'm like, oh man, what did my soul winner do? And then I'm like, oh, this is me. And I'm like, I said, is your daughter so-and-so? And he's like, don't even use her name. And I was like, is your name Will Smith? And then he's like trying to fight me. He's getting in my face, wants to punch me, he's talking how he's going to beat me up or whatever like this. And I'm just sitting here thinking like, I literally was thinking like, he's about to punch me. And I'm like, I don't know what to say because I was not being confrontational. I try never to be confrontational. And it was just like, this was only for preaching the gospel, folks. It wasn't Leviticus 20:13. It wasn't Romans 1. You can get persecuted for any verse in the Bible. And you know what? I choose all of them. I don't care. If I had to get my head chopped off for a Bible verse, I don't care which one. But I'll say this. Leviticus 20:13 is not a bad option. Like, that's a pretty cool one to go down for. I'm just saying. I'd rather go down on that verse than a lot of other ones. A lot of these sissy little weak pastors out there that wouldn't even go down for John 3:16 probably. I'll go down for Leviticus. Right? Because there's no point in backing away from the Word of God. What, are you ashamed of Jesus now? What, are you ashamed of the Bible? You know, that's what the Bible is teaching in this chapter, is that we're supposed to do good and not care what evil befalls us because of that. And notice it said in verse 16, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Be assured that when you're righteous, they're not going to say that you're righteous. They're going to falsely accuse you. They're going to say you're wicked. You know, they didn't say Jesus was righteous. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was a malefactor. They said he was a perverter. They said all manner of evil and falsely accused Christ over and over and over again. They said he was rebellious to the Roman system, whereas he even paid taxes. And I don't even think he made a paycheck. I mean, we don't see any evidence of Jesus making any income at any point in time, yet he's paying tribute, yet he's paying money. Maybe he just had to pay tribute just for being alive. I don't know how their legal system worked. It almost sounds like the Jews were giving the Romans advice on the legal system. How to do taxes. That's anti-Semitic. No, it's anti-false religion is what it is. Now, I've spent too much time on this to get through everything I wanted, but I do want to kind of explain the purpose of this setup. We've got the context of this chapter so well in our minds that then when we get a little bit further in this chapter, we shouldn't just throw all that context away and just pretend like it's not there. What's the context? Suffering for well-doing. Okay, look what it says in verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's what the passage is constantly bringing up. And I could show you in this in this book, that is the consistent theme through 1 Peter. 1 Peter is mostly mostly about suffering for well-doing. And that's even the title of the sermon this morning, Suffer for Well-Doing. You know, if you're a wife that has a bad husband, suffer for well-doing. If you're a husband that has a bad wife, suffer for well-doing. If you have a bad boss, suffer for well-doing. If you have a bad employee, suffer for well-doing. If you have a bad neighbor, suffer for well-doing. You have bad, it doesn't matter, bad family member, bad friend, bad whatever, bad country, bad government, bad state, bad representatives, bad whatever, you just suffer for well-doing. You just keep doing right. Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So you know who did this? Jesus. You know who suffered for well-doing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Coming down here and suffering all manner of evil. And you know why he suffered all the evil? Because you and I deserve it. Someone deserves all this evil that happened to him, and it wasn't him, it was us. It was the Jews that deserved it, and he took the shield. He was the shield, human shield, to just take all the evil and all the bad that happened. And, you know, I find it interesting how our society doesn't appreciate human shields. But here's the thing. You really can't appreciate the shield, because that's the whole point of the shield, is they're taking evil that you deserve and you didn't realize it. Okay? Now, what do you think the consequence is of not putting reprobates to death? Having to deal with the most obnoxious, implacable people constantly harassing you and trying to attack you and doing evil unto you. That is the consequence. Now, who deserves that? America. Who deserves that? Joe Biden. Who deserves that? Kamala Harris. Who deserves that? The Supreme Court that overruled Lawrence versus Texas. Who deserves that? Liberals. Who deserves that? Hollywood. Who deserves that? All of the Americans that gave all their money to Hollywood in support of this. Who deserves that? People who watched Will and Grace. Who deserves that? People who watched Friends. Who deserves that? People who love John Lennon. I mean, who deserves that? The 60s crowd. The free love crowd who brought in communism and brought in all this evil. But let me tell you something. All the people that deserve this are not really getting it, but someone's going to have to get it, and sometimes it's just us. Sometimes we have to be this human shield that gets all this evil. But think about it this way. By us getting all that, other people don't have to. You know, by Jesus getting all the attacks and Jesus getting all the hate and Jesus getting all the evil, that's the consequence of the Jews' poor actions. You know what? Jesus didn't deserve that. But you know, he's suffering the just for the unjust. And then ultimately, the picture of this is his own life being sacrificed on the cross, going through all the evil, going through all the shame, going through all the humiliation that we deserve. I mean, how humiliating to be drug up on a cross, mocked and spit upon, naked, beaten and bruised. I mean, there's nothing worse. And Jesus had to do that when he did nothing wrong his entire life. Not only that, he did all the good. Every good that's ever happened to any person, Jesus was responsible for. The body that they have, the athletics that they have, the food that they've enjoyed, the earth and the sky that they so love, the animals that they worship and adore, Jesus is responsible for all that goodness and all the pleasure that they've had in their entire life. And then he receives all the evil that they deserve. The just for the unjust. And ultimately, the culmination of that was being put to death in the flesh. But notice verse 18 says, but quickened by the Spirit. We also know that Jesus, while suffering, it was a one-time event in that he came to earth once in human flesh, suffered one time in his ministry, died on the cross, but then was resurrected. So at the point of his resurrection, the suffering has ceased. Right? At the point of his quickening, quickening means to be made alive. That's all that quick means. We think of it being fast, like I think of it just running fast or something quickly. But quick also can mean to be made alive. So when was Christ made alive? In the tomb, the third day, right? That's when all suffering ceased for Jesus Christ. When did it start? I would argue it started day one of his life. And the Bible makes it clear that there was a lot of sufferings that he had to go through. don't take this verse too over literally where it says he hath once suffered. It's not like only the right nail in his hand hurt. No, the left nail hurt. No, the one in his feet hurt. No, the crown of thorns hurt. No, being whipped hurt. No, drinking the vinegar hurt. No, walking up the mountain, every single step, every single breath hurt. It wasn't a one thing. It was a life of suffering. He's a man acquainted with grief. Notice what it says. Let's skip a few verses. We're coming right back to this verse, but just look on the other page or in the next chapter. The Bible says, and I have this written, verse 12. Let's look at that's not the verse I'm thinking of. Verse 13, sorry. But rejoice in as much as you're partakers of, notice this, of Christ's sufferings. Notice that as plural. Why? Because Christ suffered in more than one way. Lots of sufferings, okay? Some people would like to teach that there's only one suffering and it's just the cross. Look, okay, so I'm going to whip you 39 times, save one, mock you and spit upon you and shove a crown of thorns on your head and drag you up a mountain carrying a cross and say that none of that was suffering. No, all that was suffering too. Okay, folks. You know, it was suffering in lots of things that he had to do. You know, the Bible says Jesus wept, and that was way before any of the cross stuff happened. That was just for his friend Lazarus having died. Jesus had the full human experience, and he went through all the same sufferings that you and I go through. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But you know, he was without sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay? Now, look at the next verse. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, here's the thing you have to understand about 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verses 18, 19, and 20. It is one sentence, okay? 18, 19, and 20 is one sentence. Secondly, this portion of Scripture, I believe, is a very hard section of Scripture to be understood because it doesn't make sense by itself. And there's plenty of places in the Bible that don't make sense by themselves. You basically have to use the rest of the Bible to interpret it. And the way I liken this is like putting a puzzle together. Now, who's put a puzzle together? Yeah, who's put a puzzle with over 1,000 pieces? Okay. Now, when you do puzzles with hundreds of pieces or thousands of pieces, it's a very difficult task, especially since most puzzles, they try to pick pictures that are all the same colors. You know, flowers with all the same colors, and you're just like, oh. Well, me and my wife, we did one not that long ago, I remember. And if you're good at puzzle making, you typically start with an edge. Like, that's kind of the border is what you're supposed to do, right? Now, once you have the border, you could look at a piece. There's no way to know how to pick one of those pieces up and then just set it right in the middle of that empty, borderless shape and know that's exactly where it goes. I mean, that's impossible, folks. No one can do it. And in fact, when me and my wife were doing this puzzle, there was so many times where we would have like a lot of it done and there would be like basically just one shape. And we would look at every piece and be like, it's not here. We lost that piece. Like you just couldn't see it, okay? But then when we finally got to the end and you're just like, okay, there's like two pieces in two spots, it's like, wow, that does fit there. And it was like you just couldn't see it until everything was all around it and perfectly formed, and then you put it in there like, I guess it fits. We didn't lose a single piece. And that puzzle, we had every single piece. And I kid you not, there was plenty of times where I had to press a button like, we're missing pieces. Like, we don't have that piece. Like, you couldn't see it, right? That is how the Bible works sometimes, where you have a puzzle piece and you're just sitting here thinking like, I don't get it. I don't see it. You have to get the entire shape around it to then put the piece in. You're like, okay, now it makes sense. Here's another important thing, is you never make a doctrine out of one puzzle piece. If you have a doctrine that you can only have one place in the Bible that teaches it, you're probably wrong, okay? Apart from just simple statements or simple commandments from the Old Testament, you're probably wrong when you have a complicated doctrine that is not self-explained in the verse. So I'll give you an example. The Bible says that you shouldn't print marks on your body. I don't need other verses to interpret that verse for me because it was a clear statement that I'm not going to print marks on my body, right? But people will look at verse 19, and this is what they'll say. They'll read verse 19, okay, by which also he went and preached in the spirits in prison. Jesus, after dying, went down into hell and preached to all the unsaved people to try and get them saved. And I'm like, okay, let's read that verse again. by which also we went and preached on the Spirit. I'm like thinking like, what? That doesn't say that. Okay, that was like a foreign idea just being shoved into this verse, which is what the fancy theological term is called eisegesis. Okay, eisegesis is when you bring things into the text. Exegesis is when you bring things out of the text, okay? Now, you don't have to remember that. It doesn't matter. What you want to remember is that I'm not going to just run with a verse. I'm going to let the verses fit into the puzzle piece. What was the context of chapter 3 again? Wasn't it suffering for righteousness' sake? What does that have to do with Jesus going to hell and preaching the gospel to unsaved people? It has nothing to do with it, okay? So that doesn't really make a lot of sense. What could this mean? Well, keep your finger. Go to Isaiah 42 for a minute. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Let's just think about what this could mean and compare spiritual with spiritual. Now, the thing you have to understand is that words can have multiple meanings. Prison can mean a lot of different things. At its base term, prison is just someone that's locked up. You know, they're bound, in essence. Prison could have a lot of different capacities. Most of the time in the word prison is used in your Bible, it's talking about what we would think of as literal prison. Bars, jail, shackle, people locked up, right? But the Bible sometimes could use prison to be a metaphor or another picture of being locked up, okay? Look at Isaiah 42 and look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, let me ask a question. Can you understand the Bible if you're not saved? No. The Bible teaches that the Holy Ghost has to enlighten you, okay? Or you have to have a saved person explaining it to you, and then you have to understand through spiritual eyes. As evidenced by the Ethiopian eunuch asking or being asked by Philip, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And then he has an inkling, like, is this, you know, passage in Isaiah about Jesus or is it about himself? You know, Isaiah, meaning, who's he talking about? He can't figure it out. You know, the Holy Spirit has to tell you, oh, that's about Jesus, okay? Now, this passage, let me give you the secret. This is about Jesus. Now, I honestly don't even believe you personally need the Holy Spirit to even come to that conclusion in this particular verse, but there are other verses where you would. Now, this is why I say you don't have to in this one, because in Luke chapter number 4, it has this quoted, and Jesus says it, and then he says that he fulfilled the scripture, okay? And we're going to look at that 1 second. But notice that it says that he's going to bring out prisoners from the prison. Can you find me a Bible story where Jesus Christ brought someone out of a physical prison in his life? When did Jesus visit prisons and bring people out physically? Now, we have pictures of him bringing people out of prison in the book of Acts when he's not in heaven. You know, we have Peter and John escaping prison and other things like that. But we don't have Jesus taking people out of a physical prison while he's on his earthly ministry, okay? Go with Isaiah 61 for a moment. Go to Isaiah 61. So it's like, okay, well, then what's happening? Well, we'll look at the Bible and we'll explain what the Bible's saying by studying it. Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All right, now go to Luke chapter number 4. Go to Luke chapter number 4. Let's see what Jesus says when he actually reads this. You know, what we just read, Jesus Christ read. Why? Because we have the same Bible. And God preserved his word for every generation. Amen. It's the most important thing on the planet is the word of God. The word of God is more important than I am. So if I have been preserved, how much more the word of God? Okay. Luke chapter number 4, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Yep. Same thing. Now, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, sometimes we use synonyms to convey the exact same point, but it's the same scripture that we're talking about here. Notice what he had said in verse 18, to preach deliverance to the captives. Notice how instead of taking people out of prison, he says he's going to preach and it's going to be deliverance to the captives. So he's giving a little bit of a different understanding here, a little bit deeper understanding of what he's talking about. Now you say, okay, so he's bringing people out of physical prison. Well, let's wait. Look at verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture filled in your ears. So let me ask this question. Is Jesus bringing people out of physical prison that day? No. You know what he's doing? He's preaching the word of God to unsaved people, giving them an opportunity to be saved. And by preaching the gospel unto them, he's helping deliver them from the captivity of the devil, from the captivity of the god of this world. Okay? Now, go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. So what did Jesus do? Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Let me tell you what that means. Jesus came to this earth and preached the gospel to the unsaved. That's what that's saying. He wasn't dead when he was doing it, though. Okay? Now look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and look at verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice again a prison type concept being explained. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. So I'm just showing you how the Bible's real consistent here. I'm not going to teach you a doctrine that's found in 1 Peter chapter number 3 by itself. Let me teach you an entire doctrine that has nothing to do with that passage and then explain to you that's where that puzzle piece fits. Right? Let's put all the puzzle pieces around it and then say like, oh yeah, this puzzle piece also fits with all the other ones. Whereas, okay, show me Jesus preaching to unsaved people in hell apart from 1 Peter chapter number 3 first, and then maybe you can put that puzzle piece in there. But you don't have that, do you? That's why they can't do it. Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse 1. And you have the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the Bible also describes people that are the spirits in prison as being disobedient children. Okay? That's a synonym. And it also says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were a captive of the devil. We were locked in a prison, metaphorically speaking, of our flesh, and we were liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Here's my question. Free from what? Free from the prison of sin. Free from the prison of the flesh. Free from the prison of the will of the devil. So we go back to 1 Peter chapter number 3. What is the primary way that Jesus Christ suffered for well-doing? He suffered by dying on the cross. But here is a second way. Here's another way. Here's also how Jesus Christ suffered, by preaching to the spirits in prison. So what does that mean? Well, think about this. How much fun is it to go and preach to people that don't want to hear the gospel? How much fun is it to preach the gospel to people and they slam the door in your face? How much fun is it to preach the gospel to people and they punch you in the face? How much fun is it to preach to a generation that's so wicked and evil and hates the Bible? How much fun is it to try and show up at church and you have a whole group of people there already mad at you? That's not very much fun. You know, the same with Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ's ministry wasn't the funnest in the sense that there was plenty of times he preached, and especially in Luke chapter number 4, as soon as he done preached that, they drug him out to the edge of a cliff to try and throw him out. Throw him off the cliff. It's frustrating to tell people the truth and they just go, meh, men or women, meh, get your vaccine, meh, where's your Ukraine flag, meh, Biden's competent, meh. It's just like you're an idiot. It's so vexing. It's so frustrating. The Bible's fairy tales. Hey, the word homosexuality is never found in the Bible until the 1900s. It's never found in this book ever. But you know what it is? Reprobates. Yep. Men with men. Sodomites. Yep. Okay, folks? It's like, it's so frustrating. Oh, King James is gay. Based on no evidence. Based on a hater trolling him. But you know what I know? Every single time I walk in here, you know what screamed at me? Sodomite Shelley, Sodomite Shelley. Oh, you know what that helps me realize? King James probably wasn't a fag. is probably a lie from a God-hating reprobate. It's not that hard to figure out, folks. I mean, am I going to just believe every accusation? Because then I'd have to believe that Jesus is a blasphemer from all the people accusing him of being a blasphemer. And then I have to believe that he was a pervert from all the people saying he perverted the nation. And I have to believe that he's wicked and evil and he's doing magic by the power of Beelzebub. But you know what? None of those things were true. You know, it's frustrating to preach the truth to people that resist the truth because you know what? It's only hurting them. It's frustrating to see someone that you look at and you know, and I know, if you've ever gone soul winning, there are people that you're looking at in the eyes and you want them to be saved. You look at them and you feel a tear in your heart. You feel just pain knowing this person is going to split hell wide open, and I hate it that they're going to do that. Or a family member, a friend, you look at them and it's just so vexing, it's so awful. And you know what? Jesus coming here, being the literal word of God, being the creator of all of his creation, and looking at them and preaching unto them and doing miracles before them and them rejecting him and contradicting themselves has got to be one of those vexing, frustrating things to ever go through. Suffering. So how did he suffer? He died on the cross. How did he suffer? By preaching to the spirits in prison. Okay. Notice what it says in the next verse, which sometime were disobedient. Now, again, verses 18 through 19 through 20. I do not believe you can just pick up these verses and just like, oh, I know exactly what all this is meaning, because it's really a lot of things being said without anything explaining in between the lines. And I know this of myself. I sometimes preach this way. And I'm not saying it's right when I do it. The Bible's always right, okay, But for me, like, sometimes I'll, like, have, like, three connected thoughts, and instead of explaining how they all really make sense, I just kind of, like, say them all, and then I'm thinking, like, if people weren't following my train of thought, they're not even understand what I just said. And I think that sometimes the Bible can be similar in the sense that it has a certain train of thought, and if you don't have that train of thought, you have no idea what's going on. I'm not saying it doesn't make sense. I'm saying it doesn't just make sense immediately, just on the surface. You have to kind of figure it out. But when he finished verse 19, notice he had spirits in prison. I believe in verse 20, it's when it says which, it's talking about the spirits in prison. Okay, folks? Now remember in Ephesians chapter number 2 that they were the children of disobedience, right? Spirits in prison, if we just understand, what is that? That's just unsaved people. And really it represents everyone because we were all, quote unquote, a spirit in prison at one point in our lives. Okay? Which were what? Sometime were disobedient, right? Not everybody was disobedient for forever because some people got saved. Some of the spirits in prison were led out of that prison, okay? But a vast majority are not. So if we're talking about just spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, this is what I personally believe. Verses 18 through 22 is a tangent. The point of 18 is to explain that he suffered for well-doing. 20 was the second way he did it. And then he just goes on this tangent where he's just explaining a lot of the concepts he brought up. He brought up the spirits in prison, which are sometimes disobedient. Why would he bring up Noah? Like, this is just, it just feels a little unnatural, or just feels like, what just happened? I don't understand. When it says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But think about this. Just think about the concepts. In what way is Noah similar to Jesus Christ? Isn't Noah preaching to a very resistant crowd for a long period of time? And here's another similarity. What is that anticipation of Noah's climax? It's him getting on an ark and everybody else dying. What is the climax of Jesus Christ preaching to the spirits in prison and them ultimately rejecting him? AD 70, the entire destruction and desolation of the Jewish people. Okay? So it's like similar in the sense that they both are preaching this warning message, trying to rescue these people. They don't want the rescue, and then impending destruction befalls them. Similar to Jeremiah. Jeremiah preaching to a hostile, resistant crowd, and then destruction. Noah preaching to a hostile, resistant crowd, destruction. Jesus preaching to a hostile, resistant crowd, destruction. And let me tell you something. End times, us preaching to a hostile, resistant crowd, destruction. Okay? And you say, well, why does it take so long? That's the long suffering of God while the ark is preparing. And why is it that we're waiting for the ark? The ark is what saves us. Noah was saved by the ark. If God had brought judgment before Noah was done building the ark, he would have died. If God had brought judgment on the Jews before Jesus Christ died on the cross, they would have all died. We all died and gone to hell because we wouldn't have the gospel. So we had to wait for the ark of the gospel to be completed before God could, you know, bring that destruction. And in fact, he even waited a little longer to get all the Jews out of Jerusalem first before then he dropped the hammer, right? I mean, all the Jews have basically been ran out of town by the time the hammer drops in AD 70. Just like Lot gets out, hammer drop. Noah gets on the ark, hammer drop. Jesus and the apostles get out, hammer drop, right? Once all the Christians get raptured, it is a hammer drop, my friend, okay? So you have to kind of understand the pattern that God goes through. So he's bringing up the spirits in prison picture. He's bringing up how they're disobedient. He's bringing up how it's similar to the long-suffering that God explained in Noah. And again, the Noah passage is not something that Jesus did. It's a picture. And you say, why do you say it's a picture? Look at verse 21. The like figure. Figure means it's a picture. Okay, so he's not, don't get overly literal here. People say that Jesus went to hell to preach the spirits in prison, and he's like, those were the spirits that got killed in the flood. Right? And it's like, no, that's just not, I mean, it doesn't fit. Plus, what does that benefit? Like, I tried to explain this to someone. I said, if I went to, one of these reprobate pride parades over here, crowds, the AIDS community, and I preached to them by myself, and no one recorded it, what profit would that be? You know, Jesus preached to reprobate crowds, but only in the audience of other people that could benefit from that conversation. When he was alone with Herod, he didn't say anything. Because there's no point. Okay, what's the point of going into hell and screaming at a bunch of people that aren't going to get saved and don't care and already rejected you? I mean, this is weird. It has no benefit. You know, there is a benefit to Jesus coming down here and preaching to us to try and get us saved. Right? Pull people out of the prison. That makes a lot of sense. Makes a lot of sense for Noah to try and warn people and try and get them on the ark so they could have been saved. It makes a lot of sense for Jeremiah to try and warn the children of Israel and children of Judah to get right with God before the impending destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. It makes sense for us to try and get people saved now before the impending wrath of God is poured out. Okay, so that makes sense. What they're suggesting, a lot of people suggest in this passage, makes no sense. But even if, let's just say, and I don't believe this for even one second, it's not true. Let's just say this passage is just bringing up Jesus going to hell. Well, what was the context of this passage? Suffering for well-doing. What's so funny to me is if you even thought this passage was making mention that Jesus went to hell, you would have to believe he was suffering because that's the whole context of the entire passage. It's so weird to take an entire chapter of the Bible dedicated to the suffering of Christ and suffering for well-doing to suggest that Jesus didn't suffer. It's like, what? No, of course, Jesus went to hell and he suffered. Now, of course, when did that suffering cease? At the resurrection. Acts chapter number 2 says having loosed from the pains of death. Okay, he was loosed at the resurrection. And of course, he suffered once in verse 18, right? Hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, they might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And let me tell you something. You know what also hurts is death. Because death is a state of being. Hell is its location. Jesus Christ, I don't know if you realize this, he was risen from the dead. In order to be dead, he had to be in hell. And nowhere else are you finding anything in the Bible that suggests hell is a fun place. There's an escape hatch. There's a special bubble. There's no eye of the storm in hell. Like, well, if you're in this one spot, it's just like, oh, woo, I found it. You know, no, the center of hell is the hottest. Right? There is no escape. There is no secret compartment. There is no paradise in hell, okay, that some people have lied about. Okay, this passage is just a clear passage about the suffering. Now, it says in verse number 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So, just like Noah was saved by the ark, just like we're saved by the gospel, baptism is a picture of salvation. Now, the Church of Christ gets this wrong because they think that you're actually saved by being physically baptized. That is false doctrine because the Bible says we're saved by our faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But salvation can mean multiple things. It doesn't have to just be a spiritual salvation of going to heaven. It could be a different salvation. And the salvation mentioned here is a salvation from continuing in the flesh, continuing in the same sins, continuing down a dark road. And what baptism is picturing is that good conscience in the sense that you've been a spirit in prison your whole life, you've been doing wickedly against God, but now you say, I want to get baptized and I want to walk in newness of life. That's what it says in Romans chapter number 6. That's why baptism is so important. That's why we're Baptists, is because we said, you know what? We're going to wash the filth of this world spiritually off of us, and we're going to walk in newness of life. We're going to be separate, saith the Lord. We're going to come out from among them. We're not going to be like the world, even though we're in the world. We're not going to act like the world. Even though the world treats us like garbage, we're going to do good. We're going to suffer for well-doing. We're going to be righteous. We're going to follow God's commandments. We're going to be different. We're going to be a bright and shining light in a dark world. That's what we're going to do. That's what baptism pictures. That's what it saves you from. And notice it even says in this passage, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And also baptism is a picture of the sense that you didn't get the judgment you deserved. Think about this. Noah didn't get the judgment he deserved. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He got in the ark while everybody else died. He got saved. Jesus Christ, while being killed and died on the cross, he was resurrected, picturing his salvation from that, and he was never going to have to suffer ever again. He only once suffered. He's a one-time sacrifice for all. He never has to do it ever again, and now he's been saved. And when we get saved, we're saved one time. Then when we get baptized, it's a picture of how we can be saved from the filth of sin. It's not just a bath, folks. Some people take baths every day. Some people have been dunked, even in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and it wasn't a baptism. Because baptism's not just a ritual, it's not an exercise in futility. Rather, it's a symbolistic picture of the fact that you are trusting Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as your salvation, and that you want to walk differently than you did before. That's why baptism is such a beautiful picture. And if you look at let's read a few more verses here, and I'll finish. Verse 1, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now notice how that tied back exactly to verse 18. Didn't it say in verse 18, they have once suffered for the sins, the just or the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, so brings up the flesh. Verse 1 of chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. So Christ went through the same human experiences that we went through. Now, some people would say, well, why does this passage not bring up Jesus suffering in hell, okay, if that's what you believe? Well, number one, the Bible doesn't have to bring up every doctrine in every place, okay? Number two, there's plenty of places in the Bible I can show you where Jesus went to hell and suffered, so I don't need this passage. But number three, you and I will never go to hell. So we can't learn from Jesus' example of going to hell of how we are supposed to react when we go to hell, because we're not going to hell. Ever. I'm never going to hell for one second. And there's not really a plan of like, here's how you handle it when you're there. You're just going to scream bloody murder until forever. There's no like getting prepared for it. There's no anticipation. There's no better way to enjoy hell. Like 10 tips while in hell. It's like, doesn't exist. But you know what? We do have to suffer in the flesh, and Jesus suffered in the flesh. So it's really bringing that up because that's a parallel experience that we have to go through. So there's no real need for him to emphasize a whole bunch of stuff that we don't have to go through. We don't know what it's like, okay? We don't need to know what it's like. But we need to realize that he suffered in the flesh, and we also, for he that has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Notice that when you're suffering in the flesh for righteousness' sake, you're not sinning. Because if you're sinning, you're suffering for wrongdoing. When you're doing right and suffering, that's the right response, right? Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, slow down. Let's pay attention to our puzzle. Chapter 3 was Wives suffering for wrongdoing. Husbands suffering for wrongdoing. All of us suffering for wrongdoing. Jesus suffering for wrongdoing. Let's put those few passages on hold. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus suffering for wrongdoing. Us suffering for wrongdoing. Then, notice it even brings up, this is the whole reason why the gospel was preached to those that are what? Dead. Okay? So we have suffering on all sides. We have a mention here of the gospel being preached to people that are dead spiritually, because we have the quick and the dead, picturing those that are saved and those that are unsaved. And then how does that not fit perfectly with verse 19 when it says he preached unto the spirits in prison, when you compare it with a few verses later saying this is the whole reason why I brought that up? Okay. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, why is he saying that? Because God is going to judge unsaved people and saved people to the example of those that were saved and lived godly. He has a standard, okay? You living godly, you living righteous in an unrighteous world is a standard by which God is going to judge other people. You're not going to have these excuses of like, well, it was just too sinful and too wicked for me. He's going to be like Job. Well, it was too sinful and too wicked for me. Noah. Well, it was too sinful and too wicked for me. John the Baptist. Well, it was too sinful and too wicked for me. You know, Steadfast Baptist Church. These other churches aren't going to be able to just stand there and just say like, oh, but you don't understand the culture, God. Steadfast Baptist Church. And they'd be like, oh, I thought you were ashamed of them. Nope. No, I'm ashamed of you. No, because you were ashamed of me and my words. I'm ashamed of you. And you know what? God has to have a standard to judge people by. He's going to judge everything righteously. And you know what? If all of us were just wicked too, all of us are just in the flesh, then how can he really be mad at the unsaved for living the same as the saved? No, he's mad at the unsaved because they're not living like the saved. Because the saved are righteous. Because the saved are doing that which is godly. The saved live differently. Then, hey, Abel is different than Cain. You know why Cain killed Abel? Because he was righteous. That's what the Bible says. Not just because he was the same. No, because he was better than him. Because he did that which was right. That's why he was mad at him. And you know what? This passage is a really important passage. It's a really important message for us to think about. Because our church, if we are going to strive to be a godly church, if we're going to be a holy church, if we're going to believe all of the verses of the Bible, there is something attached to that. We will have to suffer for well-doing. Ironclad guarantee. In a wicked and adulterous generation, we will suffer for righteousness' sake, if we're righteous. The only way to escape the suffering is for us to not be righteous. You know what? Our church could just change its name, get an NIV, bring up all the girls in miniskirts, and we could sing Our God is an Awesome God, and I'll just preach about John 3:16 without really explaining it, and we'll be barely persecuted. We still probably will. I mean, hey, Prestonwood Baptist Church still has protesters. First Baptist Church of Dallas with Robert Jeffress still gets protesters for saying stuff like, you know, homosexuality is a sin. I mean, how watered down do you want to get? I mean, the more watered down, yeah, you can limit your persecution by watering yourself down, right? The more you get watered down, it's like skim milk, okay? It's water lying about being milk, okay? It's like you can water it down all the way where there's no calories anymore. You know what? I like the calories that come with milk because it tastes good. Milk is good. I'm hungry, okay? And you know what? I want this church to be vitamin D milk. Red top. I sound like Tony Hudson. But you know what? It's right, okay? The Bible is described as milk. And you know what? I'm not going to water it down with the NIV. I'm not going to water it down with lame preaching. I'm not going to back up and decide not to drink it. I'll just work out a little bit more to burn off those calories. You know what I mean? And our church needs to suffer, be willing to suffer a little bit. Hey, be willing to suffer a little bit. I mean, you haven't resisted unto blood yet, as the Bible says. No one's asking you to get a crown of thorns shoved on your brow and walk up a hill and get crucified yet. Probably never. So we should follow God's commandments, be steadfast, not let the world deter us, and live our lives doing right regardless of what happens to us. If you never come back to my church, so be it, but do right no matter what. When someone does something bad to you today, do right. When someone does something bad to you this morning, tomorrow morning, this week, do right. When your wife or your husband didn't listen to the sermon and is a jerk to you as soon as we're done with the service, you do right. There's no excuse. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for this example that you set for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we constantly reminded of how he suffered for us, how he was a human shield for us, how he died on the cross for us, how he went to hell and suffered for us. But he was resurrected. How Noah is an example of those that suffered but was eventually saved. How Jeremiah suffered but was eventually rescued and delivered. How the apostles suffered but were delivered out of the mouth of a lion. I hope that we wouldn't have the wrong mentality when it comes to Christianity, but rather we would be willing to be sheep led to the slaughter. We'd be willing to lay down our lives. We'd be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, knowing that at the end of the day, there is a righteous judgment coming. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.